All right, we'll pick up where we left off. You know, it just amazed me as I go back through this material over and over and over again. Now, I've heard this presentation before, so the whole focus is on the Father. I mean, like I said before, it's just like beating a dead horse. It's all been about the Father. So all of the social psychology, I mean, you go to college, you go to the racks in the library, pull off the books and read them and read them and read them. It all comes back to the Father. The issue was how to deal with the Father, get rid of him as a function of society. Biologically, yes, but as far as authority structure, no. And not let people be aware of it. You know, and we end up with a culture of children ruling, when the Bible says when the children rule, the people are oppressed. And so here, Adorno, as I was researching this stuff, and Bloom mentions Adorno, and I read Adorno's work and all the authors he refers to. Here he says, the power relationship between the parents, the domination of the subject's family by the father or by the mother. Now, Maslow recognized in his works that there's a problem with the women, because for some reason the mothers were spanking their children. And that's abnormal. That's not the mother's heart. Of course, that reflects that they've been exposed to a top-down system somewhere in their life, and they're not behaving normal with their children. And so he says here, by the mother, and their relative dominance in specific areas of life also seemed important to our problem. Well, what was the problem? Was fascism. That's a top-down system. And so if you want to prevent fascism in World War III, you have to destroy this top-down system. So really, the Antichrist is a removal of the father figure. All of the world now has no father figure, so therefore there is no fascism. See, everything's equality. And it's easy. I mean, once you get this in your brain that this is what life is all about, then every issue that comes before you, you just run it through this formula, you know, negating the father's authority. So whether it's in the workplace or education or vacation or wherever you go, all of society is how to speak in a language of equality, which is the I feel and I think language. Because we can all find equality there. We don't find equality in my dad says. Because your dad says one thing, my dad says another thing. And so that's always going to keep division in place. One of the primary functions of this matter-of-fact question was to encourage the subject to talk freely. Now, that's why you want open-ended questions. It used to be 2 plus 2 equals what? It'd be 4 and no other. It's an either-or. It's a right or a wrong. That's duality. But we went to plurality, multiple choice. See, some are more right than others. And so the dialogue, two or more, allows you plurality. When there's one, duality, God's right, I'm wrong. See, there's just right or wrong. And so you have to change the environment in the classroom, workplace, everywhere else, so there is no longer a duality, just right and wrong. The boss is right, the worker's wrong. Maybe the worker is right and the boss is wrong, but it's still that right-wrong structure. And so you honor the office of your boss. You might tell him that what he's doing is wrong, and he might not like you, and he might do what's wrong, but you still recognize that order. You know, somebody's going to pay for it. Hopefully it's not you. But when you go to plurality, now we have dialogue. And that's our nature. It's, why, Dad? Why do I have to do this? And so that was their... The Adorno, in his work in Berkeley, where they had 60 test questions. And they were just surveys. Say, if I met you on a sidewalk, total stranger, and I said, well, do 20 push-ups for me, you'd just look at me like you're nuts. But if I came in and I say, well, I'm doing an experiment, would you mind participating? You know, would you mind doing 20 push-ups? And you go, well, at least I can do 5. You know what? I'll try. But you're, for some reason, we're willing to participate in an experiment. But when somebody comes in and just tells you, it sort of gets our dander roughed up. You know, that's odd. Who are you? Why should I have to do what you told me to do? And so what they did was allow this freedom in the question so you can criticize your parents. They wouldn't just come out and blatantly say that, but that's really what it was all about. You can question God. Because the categorical imperative is you don't question. It's unquestionable. You don't question God. In fact, it's impossible to have faith in God if you question him. So you can ask him questions. You know, can I ask you a question? You know, but it's like this. You know, God, just wait a minute. I have a question. Are you willing? Can I? And then you ask him, but it's you recognize his authority. But this is questioning authority. Why should I listen to you? You know, when we come to a fork in the road, now we can question. Okay, is this right? Is this right? We have a choice. And that's most of our life. Now, or we can go down one road and God says do this, or the Father or some authority says do this, and we're doing the other. We just for some reason doing this, and we begin to question what they're doing and thinking what we're right. Or the third one, this is a dialectic, you totally question their right. They have no right to tell me what's right or wrong. See, and that's the culture you can't speak to. I mean, if you come in with a right wrong way of thinking. And that's what I'm saying with ministries today. You go into these churches and you, and they'll listen to you. They have listening skills. But their listening skills is like described in Pharisees. They're just finding something that you've said that they can turn and rend you with. That's all. They're not listening to be reproved. Because reproving, chastening is not a part of their life. It's not even a part of their mind. And we think there's only right or wrong way of thinking. And so we go back to correct. Surely I'll share a few verses with this minister and he'll hear it and he'll say, oh, I need to repent. No, he's already decided in the board meeting that they martyred this one elder, one deacon who was over here quoting scripture, and everybody else turned on him and says, well, you're causing division and dissension in the church. And the minister's silent and he decides the group approval is now important in the Word of God. And so when you go in, who are you to come, before this man who has all the answers? He already decided the approval of men is more important than approval of God. And so no matter how much scripture you share, it doesn't mean you don't. I mean, Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees, and he was just truth. He shared the truth with them. Did they listen? Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he was afraid of what the group might say. But do we really know whether he really repented? There was some scripture that deals with him later. And so that's the trouble we have is the desire of our, we're caught this two man. We want approval of God, the parent. We want approval of man. Though that's play. That's the relationship we have with others. And until the day you die, that's the problem you have. That's the problem I have. So God wants us to die early. So we don't have this problem. I don't need the approval of man. It hurts when you get the rejection. There's times I have Karen, my wife, make a lot of the calls because after the fourth or fifth call, you just scrape me up off the floor. I am just, emotionally just, it's strange because I'm very melancholy. I'm very, God knows the right guy. He says, okay, you like being in a corner somewhere with a lamp and a lot of books to read. I'm that kind of, don't put me on the sales floor. I'm not a people person. God says, oh, you're not a people person. Guess what? But he knew that I would do the research. Some people don't. But he takes you out of what you want to do because I didn't like reading. And so he uses us. But he gets all the glory because I didn't come up with any of this. I don't know of anybody who's going around exposing Genesis 3, 1 through 6 as the dialectic process. It is pure dialectic. It is six verses. God has summed up everything you and I will do apart from him. And it was him who showed that to me. And so I can't go around and say, well, look how bright I am. People think I'm bright. Well, you read books 20 times over. Because one book I had to read 60 pages 20 times over. Because I thought I was missing and found out he was convoluted. He was confused in what he was saying. I have a minister friend who graduated from Yale. It was 11 degrees. And before he came to the Lord, he was the kind of guy who read all of Nietzsche, Marx, everybody. You might be reading one book, he's reading 10. And so his professors were scared of him. Because he'd come into class and they'd say, well, Nietzsche said this. And he'd raise his hand. Well, Nietzsche said that too. See, he knew they were all conflicting. They're all it's all a game. It's all trickery. It's just who's smarter than the other. Who can pull the wool over the other person's eyes. And the brighter person makes the money. See, and so he knew it was all trickery. And then he earned his doctorate in art and he goes, where can you make money? Oh, church bulletins. Well, you don't know anything about church. You've never been to church. Well, you and me, we just go to church service. He got a degree. And while he was earning his degree, God spoke to him. There was no God in his life. He was in this class, and the Lord just said one word, destroyed him. He said every time he's talking to you, 10,000 thoughts would be going through his mind. Just, you know, just could all this knowledge and ever learning, see, never understanding, but ever learning. And yet God spoke one word to him. But when Jesus returns, what is he going to do? One word. The enemy's, Satan's destroyed. And what was the word? Vanity. He said that alone. God just simply spoke to him in that class, you're vain. You are nothing. You are nothing. And he said he couldn't even think. It was blank. He had nothing. And so bothered him, he got up and went and stood in the hall for a while, shake it off, came back, sat down, and the Lord spoke to him again. Vain. Vanity. And then he went out and he said he saw the chaplain going into the chapel, and he said, I'm going to be like that man. Nothing. Nobody. See, that's how you are. You're just a nobody. A loser. And so it took 10 years. He was a Lutheran minister, and finally told his congregation one day he didn't believe in God. He said, they all got mad at him. He says, yeah, he said, I know you all. Most of you don't believe in God either. I don't know why you're mad at me. And then he said, but he was wanting to know God by then. And he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to seek the Lord. I know there's a God out there. I want to know him. And if you want to follow me, fine. If you want to stay here and be dead, fine. And he left, most of the congregation went with him. Eventually his wife came to the Lord, then he came to the Lord. Now he just preaches. When he's up preaching, he sounds like he's sharing King James. If he got over his shoulder, it's Greek. Or it's Hebrew. You know, just he knows multiple languages. But he's just preaching the word. He's just preaching the word. That's all. You know how big his congregation is? This is a guy who he can take he knows all the translations. He got actually a copy of the Textus Receptus. He's got a library of 30,000 books. Travels all the world. He's in his probably 70-something. Traveled all over the world. Been to Africa 30 times and Russia and India and ministers around the world. 30 people in his church. So you think, wow, this guy should really... No, because people come in and say, this guy's hurting. I don't know if I... It's too painful under his ministry. We think we'll go someplace else, get our ears tickled. And that's all he does. He just... You know, he says he's had 13 congregations. There are people who come in and get upset and leave, and then 5 years later go, oh, you know what, he really was right, and come back, you know. But there's this rotating door. But his whole life is just preaching the word. That's it. That's all. Whoever comes, you know, the Lord sends, you preach. Some hear, some don't. There's nothing I can do about it. So you can share the truth with your friends, and they might hear it, they might not. There's nothing you can't, you know, you can sow and you can water, but it's God who gives the increase. Mm-hmm. And you get all stressed out because you try to, you know, accept the Lord. Do it now. You can't. And then they don't want to listen to you. But so this was the freedom in the classroom to now share, because I have to get your feelings. If I can't get your feelings out, I can't change you. And if you come in and resist me, because I'm going, I feel and I think, and you come in and say, I know, then I know that I need to do some work on you. Because I've got to get you into your feelings. Because I can't move you without feelings. This was attempted, let's see, is this one important? No. What is particularly important here is the recognition of one's own individuality as a basis for recognition of the individuality of everyone and for the democratic concept of the dignity of man. Now, what that means is we all have I will. Children have a will. You know, they anytime they're reaching for a toy, that's their will. You're seeing it physically manifest. And they're chasing the dopamine. They're chasing their id. Id has no cannot. We don't come with a cannot. Do you know that? Children don't have cannots. It's the parent who gives the child a cannot. See, or else they burn themselves and say, well, I can't do that again because, you know, that really is painful. But we don't come. Our nature is can. We can do anything. Children think they can do anything. Nothing will be impossible to them. See? God. And so we come with the I will. And then the chastening brings you to the thy will. Thy will be done. Jesus was chastened. But if we do if I can detach you from the thy will be done, to get back to my I will, I have to reattach you. Because there's suicide there. There's no identity there. And so I have to attach you to the group. And so it becomes a we will. We working for us. See, and that's a commercial. Well, that's Marxist. See, everything has to be through the we. Let's see. Yeah, and this is Jürgen Habermas is probably the most famous of all the Marxists. He passed away a few years ago, but his book Theory, Theory and Practice. Yeah, very simple. But he has laid out the court system. And it's basically the courts have gone to mediation. No representation. Lawyers will not represent you. They will mediate. They will work out a common language. And so he writes here, and this is really simple. He says, in a dialogic relation, recognizing oneself and the other, they experience the common ground of their existence. In other words, if I can get you, you might not like somebody else and, you know, butting of heads, take the spouses, okay, there's conflict in the home. And if I can get the one spouse to recognize the common desires of the other spouse, you know, the commonality, and then get them focused on the commonality, that sounds good. Wow, I can bring them together. But in finding that commonality, I have removed them, I've made them sensuous. See, our feelings now predominate, that's why we stay together, it's because of feelings, rather than there being an order given by God. And this is where counseling goes. You bring the husband and wife and the children together, and the only way you can do that kind of counseling is get the I feel, and that's not biblical. The women are to counsel the women, the men are to counsel the men, and you don't bring the parents and the children together in a room and go, well, how do you feel and what do you think? It will destroy the top-down home, the patriarchal home. But that's counseling today. All of counseling. There was a movie that came out where the daughter takes on the mother's body and the mother takes on the daughter's body. It's just the body exchange, you know. And the mom happens to be a counselor. And so her daughter now has to go to work. And so the mother couldn't go because there'd be a child, you know. And everybody said, well, who are you? You know, where's the counselor? And so the daughter goes who in the mom's body. And the mom's advice to her was, This mockery. I mean, they're laughing at themselves. She tells her, well, okay, all you have to do today, playing a role of psychiatrist, is ask them how they felt or what they thought. Well, how did that make you feel? And then somebody shares and go, well, how did that make you feel? Well, what did you think? Well, how do you think? What did you think about that? Oh, well, you know, so it's a whole, that's all it. That's a whole profession. How do you feel? What do you think? And so that's what he had to do was in the dialogue. Dialogue is two or more. I feel and I think. And so the court system has to... I'll give you an example. A friend of mine, he went to court. The county did in the illegal act, and he went to court and he won. And they appealed. He won all the way to Supreme Court. Every time he came in, he got rid of the lawyer. After a while, he realized the lawyer was mediating, and he they say you're a fool if you can't represent yourself. You just come in and present yourself, you know. But he learned enough that he could actually get rid of the lawyer and actually state the facts. Well, he got to the highest court, and then the judge asked him how he felt, asked him for his opinion. He lost. So you have no position. You abdicate the law that protects you in your opinion. And now he's 10 years now he's been going back through the courts to win. See, and that's a classic example of where this stuff can take you. Part of the dialectics of the process of winning independence from parental authority lies in using the extra familial peer group as a foil to parental authority, particularly in the period of adolescence. So the children are all, if I can remove the child, say in college or in school, from the thy will and liberate their I will, which is in all of us, our desire, then if I do it in a group and reattach their identity to the group, now they have changed their beliefs and values. Now they will always think through the group. Karl Marx called it the ether of the brain. And he talked about apples and oranges and pears and almonds. And he says, when you first look at fruit, it's individual. That's a pear tree. That's an apple tree. And so you look at them as specific. But if I can get you in a room and we will compare and contrast that fruit, so you come up with, this is the Holy Family, a work that Marx wrote. If we can come up with the fruit, okay, what do they all have in common? Now when you first come in here, you know, think of that. That's an apple tree, that's a pear tree, that's an almond tree. But if we can find what they have in common, and when you leave from that experience, the ether of the brain took over, you will never see the pear by itself. You will always see the pear in the light of all the fruit. See, and so therefore, if I can get the classroom, the individuals in the classroom to detach from the parent, I reattach them to the group because the group is in common. We all can find common, something we have in common. And after that experience, they will not see their parents or anybody, including God, apart from the group. See, it's called groupthink. What will the group think? In fact, these guys don't want that. They don't want you dependent upon the group. They want you always independent. It's not to, it's from. They want you from parental authority to social harmony. It's not enough to be away from godly restraint. It's not enough. You're still miserable. I have to get you to approve of immorality. See, that it's immorality is normal. All this is the world. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's normal human behavior. And so I have to convince you that normal is what we want. We have a new TV program called Normal. You watch it. It's pure dialectic. You know, so this is the new norm. You know, but it just progresses all the way down into abomination. It already is abomination. Well, so if Bloom says our Weltan Schauung, our worldview, is Erich Fromm, here's Fromm. Now, we think we're talking academics here. Fromm writes, in the process of history, man gives birth to himself. In other words, God didn't create us. We are discovering ourselves. He becomes what he potentially is. And he attains what the serpent. Who's the hero in the Gnostic story? It's Satan. Satan comes into the garden and is a savior. He saves man from God. From demiurge. The symbol of wisdom and rebellion. What's rebellion? Is your feelings. And what's wisdom is justifying that human nature is us. And anything that comes in that's not is supernatural, then is foolishness. Promise, and what the patriarchal jealous God of Adam did not wish, that man would become like God himself. So when we get rid of God, we still have to have a God. For some reason, God has created us with this ability to evaluate, and so God evaluates. And so now we can evaluate. Eve evaluated in the garden. You evaluate today. You're always evaluating. Now, what you're doing is you're evaluating the reason or purpose in life. Why am I here? And you're evaluating. Either you evaluate from what God says, or evaluating from how you feel or what you think. See, and it's really how you feel, because feelings are key. I mean, when you remember the past, it's always feelings, right? In the past, there were awful events that took place. The moment you think about it, what happens? Feelings. So emotions, you know, are key to our life. Motion, first part of emotion is an E, and then there's motion, sort of like E-mail. And so emotion, according to dialectic thought, motion is tied to our feelings. That's what moves us. Of course, that's right. Apart from God, that's all we have, because we're flesh. Or we say, well, we'll define God in our image. So he's a God of love, right? God of motion. But he's a spirit. He's not flesh. Our emotion is always tied to sensuousness, pleasure, pain. God is not. And so he said it's a process of history. History is different for those of dialectic. You think history is studying the Word of God, things of the past. You study what happened in the past so you can make wise decisions today. No. If you're studying history and I'm a counselor here, I'm not studying what happened before you were born. I'm studying everything that happened in your life from your birth. And I'm evaluating you. What environment did you come from? Did you come from a neurotic environment where your parents were telling you what was not normal, telling you to do this and not that? And so I am evaluating your life experience, because that's history. It's your history. That's all there is. And so I get your child before me. All I'm trying to do is find out what damage you did to your child. And I know right away if they're in an authoritarian, they call it authoritarian, and simply dad says, because I said so. That I then have to reprogram them. I have to take them through a new experience. Experiential chasm, as Warren Bennis called it. That's what school is. An experiential chasm, separate the children from the parents and allow them to discover their true identity with a group of other children going through the same experience. Norman Brown, who with Herbert Marcuse wrote those two books, Norman Brown says to experience Freud is to partake a second time of the forbidden fruit. And Herbert Marcuse, he said that the guilt accumulated by the civilized domination of man by man, by the way, civilization is the problem. Freud considered there was a neurosis in civilization, and that is the father's voice, his authority, rules. And so the guilt accumulated in the civilized domination of man by man can ever be redeemed by freedom, then the original sin must be committed again. We must again eat from the tree of knowledge in order to fall back into the state of innocence. This is all social psychology. I read their hobby books, what they write to one another. They won't write this to the general public, but they're writing it for their own peers and comparing notes on how they were able to, they don't see it this way, but how they were able to do what Satan did in the garden. To liberate man from the oppressor, the alienator. Warren Bennis, he worked in the training labs, worked with Kenneth Benet, Leland Bradford, and these other guys. He wrote three books, The Planning of Change. There are three different books, but same title. He writes, in order to effect rapid change, one must mount a vigorous attack on the family, lest the traditions of present generations be preserved. It is necessary, in other words, artificially create an exponential chasm between parents and children. To insulate the children, in order that they can more easily be indoctrinated with new ideas. In other words, I have to create a classroom environment of where now the children can share how they feel, what they think, an environment the parents would not approve. Because you tell your child they can't go out, and they go, why? And you go, because I said so, and they say, well, Dad, let's talk about it. No, you're not going to go there. You've just established a categorical imperative. Don't you dare question me. And as far as that child's concerned, every child out there is learning that same way of thinking. So when he goes out, see, he approaches other children of they ought to know right from wrong. And so I have to then create this environment where they are to challenge my authority. In church growth, if I'm one of these ministers and you come and you share scripture, I'm not saying, no, I disagree with you. I want you to challenge my authority, because in that act alone, you are being delivered from respect for authority. And so I have to allow free. Some facilitators don't do it, right? Because they get their dander up. But the good ones, that's why you have to take training, because you have to keep your emotions out, allow the person to challenge that authority, and it's an exercise in deliverance. You're delivering them. You're detoxing them of righteousness, really. Because if you make sensuousness the foundation of life, the issue of life, social relationships, human relationship, then you have to negate righteousness. And this is the Lord showed me last year. If you don't start with righteousness, you have to start with righteousness or you cannot escape the process. If you don't start with the Lord first, it's all you've got is you. See, and that's the first thing that they have to get you out of, because if you come with scripture, I will just say, well, so-and-so that said this and so-and-so says that. Of course, we have all these different translations, so now there's confusion. And so what gives you the right to come in and say, thus saith the Lord? And that's frustrating. Because see, how dare you question the minister, because he certainly knows more about the Word of God than you do. Well, Tyndale was told that. Why are you translating for the common person to read the Bible? And he says, so a 7-year-old plowboy will know more about the Word of God than the Pope. So in order to achieve to mold children into some future goal, one must begin to view them as superior. One must teach them not to respect their tradition-bound elders who are tied to the past, nor only what is irrelevant. We're a child-driven society. Commercials are aimed at 14-year-olds. A car commercial? Why would you do that? Because they are. Because down the road, that child's going to buy a car from that company, so you have to already program them. It wasn't until the 50s that the culture for the children took over, because up until then, the parent would go to the store and buy whatever they wanted to for the child. Now the TV came along, and the child could see that toy and start putting pressure on the parents. It used to be, I remember as a child going to the store, and the clerk turned to my dad and my father. See, he went to my father, and he says, can I give your son, you remember those candies? They still sell them. You know, the stick, you know, the sugar, you know, it's just... Can I give your son one of these? But he went through my dad. Now it's straight to the kids. See, and so now all of a sudden, if you don't provide the toys for your children, then you're an oppressor of your family. Because all the kids are getting that same commercial. And so now our culture, you know, 50, 60 years ago, the children had no access to the money. Now our culture is run by the children. You know, if all of a sudden the parents have said, well, you know what, I'm going to decide what I'm going to give my child, and not the neighbors, and not my family, not the relatives, and they really don't need very much because, you know, they're on a drug and we're just going to detox them here. These companies around in this country and around the world will go broke. Because their money is on the kids on the drug. Jerome Bruner wrote about small business. Because the problem is pop and mom business. Because if you start your own store, you stock it with what you're interested in. And the problem with that is then if somebody comes in and misbehaves or they're not interested in your product, then you're not going to make money. And secondly, you're going to tell them to leave. This is my store, not your store. I don't know about your state, but I go out west and they still have signs on the door. If we don't like you for any reason whatsoever, I have the right to refuse you to even come into this building. Basically that attitude. And I go, I like that. Because it's your business. But now you can't do that because the market, and Jerome Bruner writes about this, the market then began to focus not on your product, because you could have bought something for 5 years that's been sitting on the shelf and it's not moving. Why? Well, it's something you want. I use the example, maybe just make this a little simpler. The Lord tells you own a business, it's successful, people are coming in, lost, saved. But the Lord tells you to put a sign at the says, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. Now, in the old business, you would do that. Really, it was your business. But if you're concerned about prosperity and culture's changing and you put that sign out there, all of a sudden, people aren't going to come in. And you're going to start losing business. So the pressure was on the business to sell the product that would move. And so part of the inventory, now I don't know if they're doing inventory anymore, but the reason for the inventory was to force that item you'd had, that was principle. This is something I believe in. I personally, it is not moving, but I bought it. I'm interested in it. I put it on the shelf. I'd like to sell it. But if it sits there for 10 years, fine. But if you inventory, you get taxed every year. It's costing you to keep that in your store. And it was a reason to break that pop and mom business, because pop and mom business is this is mine and not yours. And so you, even in it, whether it was the children, you see, it wasn't an adolescent education system; it was up to the eighth grade. Same thing was true for business. Everything before a certain time was not focused on the children. Of course, Germany had a problem, and it was the language. You didn't recognize children as having any value until they hit like 12 or 13, because you lost so many children. So there's a dare and a D and a DOS. And you didn't call your children D or dare, a feminine or masculine. You called them a neutral DOS. You're an it. Because I don't know if you're going to make, I don't know how much emotion I can invest in you. Because I've already lost 5 kids, and you're the 7th, we just got 2. And, you know, and so there was this strata in culture. And, of course, that's Germany seems to be where a lot of this stuff comes out of. And Hitler, in fact, Hitler only had 2 or 3 people he ever called, I think, D. You know, D or Dare. I can't remember them in German now. I used to teach it, but... in other words, when you finally get to where you personally relate with somebody, you'll go out and have a lunch and then lock arms and drink, you know. But that's only with a very few people. Very close. And so the language itself carried a culture of a very close society. A very structured society. And of course, these guys look at that and say, okay, you got to destroy that. Mine, not yours, us. In a very close culture. So one must teach, in other words, the next generation not to respect their tradition-bound elders, those who, of course, look at Scripture, we are too. We are. And that's a problem in the church, is that if the ministry is losing the faith and you start to address the issue with your elders, then people would criticize you as being disrespectful. That is if unity is based on relationships. Now, if it's based on doctrine, then I don't care who it is. You have the right to come in and open up the Word of God. A 12-year-old has the right to go to the minister and open up the Word of God. You know, this nation was founded on the freedom of the conscience. You know where that began? It began with Roger Williams as a boy in England. He was coming home one day and he saw a man being burnt at a stake, burnt alive. And he went home. His parents, see, he wanted to go down. His parents made sure he came home. And he said, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, the guy defied the king." And then he asked his parents, he says, "What was he a Christian?" "Yes, he was a Christian." "Oh, so we kill Christians." And then the parents got scared and they said, "Oh, you don't dare say anything." And he said, "Well, that's wrong. You don't dare say anything." They were fearful for their life. And so they grounded him. You know what he did for the 3 days he was grounded? He went to Scripture. And he came out, and from the Word of God, he reproved his parents. People have the right to criticize the king when the king is wrong. He wasn't disrespecting authority. But they were fearful of it. And the Lord, he was a lower class, and the Lord, for his dad was a stenographer, and he was in service once, and he was, you know, learned stenography, and young man, and he was keeping track of the sermon, and a very noble, you know, very upper crust person saw him and made him his secretary. And Milton, who comes up with Paradise Lost and all that, he didn't have knowledge to do what he did until he met Roger Williams. Roger Williams understood the freedom of the conscience. Do you know where the Declaration of Independence came from? Freedom of the conscience. Roger Williams didn't come from the Baptists, didn't come from any religious organization. It came from a man who was so in love with the Word of God, he saw that God gave every one of us the right to make a decision under Him in defiance to every other soul on the face of the earth. He eventually, in England, becomes powerful. He tutors Roger Williams. He knows many languages. Milton. Yeah, excuse me. Roger Williams tutors Milton. We would have never gotten what we did without Roger Williams. Well, then he's under pressure because he's criticizing the king, and they're going to be ready to kill him. So then he is shipped to the U.S. And his wife is all excited because he's under George III, which means he can go to any colony. He is like the Pope. And I'm sure his wife was really excited. Now we're going to be basically the wined and dined by the colonies, and my husband's this great, wonderful guy. And what's his first sermon to these Baptists? "You're tyrants. You're doing everything you hated in England. You come here and you torment everybody else with your false doctrines." Not a popularity sermon. And they then throw him in jail, and it's life and death. And finally, they're going to kill him. And then I think King George III's uncle, or aunt, or not uncle, relative came on, nephew. And you have to understand, the colonies were not under Parliament in England, they were under the king. Two different systems. And when the King George allowed the Parliament control over the colonies, that's tyranny. That's like you giving your children to a tyrant down the street. There's a lot of politics going on here. Well, the nephew came over, and literally he could run the colonists. I mean, he was like God to the colonists, and they recognized that authority. And he came in and he told him, he says, "No, don't kill the guy. Give him another chance. Have him debate." And so they had another debate. He still lost. They sent him out into the wilderness to die. And he happens to come across two Indian tribes that were going to war. Now, he'd learn languages. When he came here, he learned the Indian languages. And he was able to counsel them in the Word of God and resolve the conflict. Now, here's a man who was totally rejected by the colonies. And the Indians, when this battle was resolved, would have destroyed the colonies. It was a major battle that was ready to happen. They gave him Rhode Island. Providence, Rhode Island. Providence. Act of God. He was faithful to God, freedom of the conscience. And because of his work, then we had the Declaration of Independence. It didn't come from the churches. It came from the Word of God itself. That we're all personally accountable for God. And you have the right to stand before authority and say, with a clear conscience, "You're wrong. The Word of God is right." See, is that defiance to authority? Well, the world might say that is. But what did the apostles say? You know, whether it's for man or for God, we choose to obey God rather than man. And so this is the problem we have in the church today. And then they say, well, forsake not the assembly of yourself. Well, once you decide that you can't sit under that and not understand what that really was all about, we talked about last night, the church versus assembly. What is the church? You know what? Jesus gave us a whole new definition of the fellowship. Two or three. That's the church. Two or three. Two or three in His name. That means you come here in the Lord, I come here in the Lord, we meet one another, that's here, there He's in the midst. It's not us that's assembly. It's Him in us. That's it. They're totally different. Do you see the difference? And before, you had to have 10. The synagogue, you had 10. Now we have 2 or 3. Change the world. So you can be meeting on the street. And there's the fellowship. Or you can have 2,000 people and only 2 or 3 in there who know the Lord. That's the fellowship. So it has nothing to do with numbers. It's not counting heads. It's your heart before the Lord with one another. Encouraging. I sure got off. Any intervention between, and this is powerful, no. Any intervention between parent and children tend to produce familiar democracy regardless of its intent. So if I come into your home, try to restore your relationship with your children, I, in essence, am telling your children that you, as parents, are not capable of ruling your home. These guys know that, so what do they do? How many counseling programs are there to help the husband-wife-children relationship? And you think they care? No, it's all about the moment you do this, they write about it, the moment you do that, you destroy the home. Once uncertainty is created in the parent how best to prepare the child for the future, the authoritarian family is moribund regardless of whatever countermeasure may be taken. Well, so what they have to do is detach you from the top down, Dad says, God says, to the village. Marx said he wrote 11 theses on Feuerbach. Feuerbach was a materialist, but he didn't have emotion. He was just raw material. Do this. Traditional Marxists were materialists. What they do in traditional is there's traditional Marxism and transformational Marxism. We're dealing with transformational Marxism here. Because traditionalists, you come in and say, is or not. This is my land, not your land. They would shoot you. Okay? Lenin did that, and eventually the lights went out, and they go, oh, gee, I think we shot the last guy at the power plant. And so he had to do a 5-year NEP program and capitalism and to restore the economy to recover from the damage he'd done. The transformational Marxists, we don't have to kill you. You come in with this is mine, that's that, you know, this is mine, not yours. All I have to do is get you to I feel and I think. That's counseling. They brought in Freud. And you'll give us your land. Well, you'll give us your children. Because your children aren't yours anymore. Those aren't your children. That's not your land. Say, here, beautiful state, you know, all these trees, and I'm driving down, I'm dialectic, everything I look at, you know, environment stimulates the dopamine, I go by your property and I see those trees, and boy, I get a dopamine rush every time I do that. But you want to cut those trees because you have some bills to pay. But I have to pass laws to make sure you don't cut those trees because that prevents my dopamine emancipation. And there, you see how this works? You take your child to the restaurant and you've been teaching them to eat with a fork instead of their hand. And they're going to challenge your authority and they reach in there and grab that spaghetti with their fingers. And you slap them and they cry, you just damaged my property. Because I went to that restaurant to have some peace and all of a sudden I hear you brutalizing your children. And it's my duty. It's my duty to turn you in. See how it works? See what the moment you brought this affective domain in the classroom, you see what happened? The moment you bring this into the church, you see what happened? The flesh of man now rules. And so it's not your, that's not you, you don't own property. It's not your property. By the way, you pay taxes on your property? It's not your property. Don't pay taxes for 3 years and find out how much property you own. Do you realize that was, Nebraska was the last state, 1933, that didn't have property tax. Do you realize for over 80 years in this nation, there was no no property tax at all. Isn't that awesome? That's the way it should be. There was no private with, if you have to pay taxes, it's not private anymore. We don't even think about this anymore. Well, we have our just dues to the, you know, got to build roads. Well, that's business. You know, actually the truth is the truck drivers that drive you off the road, you know, they just own the road. They do own the road. You're just privileged. You just happen to be able to use the same road they're using. If you really looked at it technically, because it's business, you're not. You're private. Shouldn't tax private. See, but the moment you tell, what happened to Israel? God said, I don't want a king. But they wanted a king, right? Well, there go your kids and there goes your property. And so we don't learn. Those are less in the past, but somebody comes along and has a better idea that if we all just work together for the common cause, then we'll all be happier, about knowing that we sell our soul, our children, our property, everything we have to the system. And the church is into this too, because all the mega churches are all orchestrated to social participation in the community. Same. That's all the same. The real nature of man is the totality of social relations. It is not individualism that fulfills the individual. On the contrary, it destroys him. And yet God is all about individualism, because on the day of judgment, it is pure individualism. You personally are going to stand before God and be held accountable for every thought and every act you've done. You're not going to be graded on anybody else around. Pure individual. So you go out and you act as an individual. You see somebody else immoral, and you say, that is wrong, that's sin, you need to repent. Well, you're not only neurotic, you're producing neurosis in everybody else. You're teaching your children, alienating themselves from their own nature, and then they go out and start preaching and teaching the truth to others and are alienating themselves from others as well, because others don't want to relate with them. There's really nothing you can do as a godly parent that will satisfy those in the process, other than to repent. See, they have a repentance too. Confess the faults of your sin. Because sin now is not the estrangement of man from man, from man from God. Sin is now estrangement of man from man. Isn't that true? I mean, you start to cause division in the church today because you're preaching the Word of God. You say, we need to go back to the text and read the text. Now you are the source of division because you're causing estrangement between man and man. There's only two tensions. This is another way of looking at it. You know there's a tension between you and God? You feel that? You know, you want to do, God says do this, and you want to do that. And so you're in a church, and that preacher's preaching that. He's preaching the Word. And so you're always aware of this tension. But once the minister comes in and says, we're going to practice change, and all of a sudden he's no longer preaching about this tension that we have between us and God, but he starts preaching another gospel. Now there's tension between you and him, right? Because you're thinking, okay, now how can I approach him in a way that he will restore that the real tension is between me and God? But you now have tension between him and you. So you're thinking, if I can resolve this tension between the minister and me, then we can restore this issue as really being a tension between me and God. I just humanized you. You're deciding that if the result... are you following me? If I can resolve this tension between me and the pastor, then we can get back to the right issue, the tension that is between flesh and spirit. No, he just humanized you. You go and preach and teach. It is always a tension between you and God. And the same was true for him. But if I, as a pastor, am doing this, if I can get you to focus on, okay, if I can get that minister's respect, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to get his respect. If he respects you, then he'll listen to you. You're going the route of humanism, approval of men. Jesus didn't need the approval of men. The apostles didn't need the approval of men. You don't need the approval of men. And yet, that's our nature. We did it as children. I mean, anytime you as a child was reaching for something, who are you looking at? Your parents. Can I have it? I need your approval. See, and so that's our nature. And that's why they looked at children. That's us. Well, and there's a time that, yes, we have to have the approval of our parent. But there comes a time when you come to know the Lord, all of a sudden, that's not the issue anymore. See, Jesus said, I came to cause division between the Father and the Son, because that Son or the Father have learned the approval of God is more important than the approval of man. But now the church has gone back to the approval of man. And that's what you're doing too. You're trying to go, if I can restore the approval of this man between, you know, him and me, then we can restore this other relationship. No, that's not, it will not work that way. You know, try to impress somebody. You ever done that? Try to impress somebody and then they'll listen. I'm not, you know, I don't know. I'm just simply saying that if you go that route, you're going the route of the flesh. And so Marx said, it's not individualism. It destroys you. Society is a necessary framework through which freedom and individuality are made realities. Norman Brown says individuals emancipated in the social group. Freud commented that only through the solidarity of all the participants could the sense of guilt be assuaged. In other words, removed. See, if I can get you to agree with the group that what we're doing is okay, consensus, then there's no guilty conscience. One of the most fascinating aspects of group therapy is that everyone is born again, born together in the group. Well, isn't that amazing? That's Irvin Yalom, Theory and Practice in Group Psychotherapy. Big, thick book. Few individuals, as Ash has shown, can maintain their objectivity, in other words, belief in parent or God. That's the object, belief in God, in the face of apparent group unanimity. In other words, if you come in here and I can get the whole group to act as though what you're doing is not right, is abnormal, it's very difficult for you to hold your position. That's the group dynamics. If you have three people come to a consensus versus 10 people, 9 agree, 1 disagree, that 9 agreeing and 1 disagreeing, you will side with the one who disagrees. You have an out, right? It's sort of a majority vote. There's a guys aren't going to win over here, but you're one of them. But if I get three who agree, it's so powerful, it silences you. That's why they had the RAND Corporation, the Delphi method was, okay, we do have to make the car, we have to make the product, we need the engineer, he's a very negative-minded person, but we can't get to a complete consensus. We can get 9 team builders and this one engineer, but what we have to do is, what we'll do is do a minority report. And for some reason, we do a mind switch. We go, well, that's just a minority guy, but they're all in agreement. And it undoes. So that was the, we have to get the work done, and yet we want consensus, and that's the perception. We want this unity. And so nobody can quite, once you have unity, it's very difficult to take a position. You know, that's democracy, right? Everybody's equal. Everybody's working together. Well, you want the perfect example of democracy? It's when the scribes and Pharisees paid everybody to cry out, we want Barabbas. Crucify. Crucify Jesus. That's democracy. That's mob rule. See? And so when you have this consensus, it's mob rule. The mob, the people, they've all decided the feelings, their feelings of approval is a standard for determining right and wrong. And so that's why the mission statements... You ever read these mission statements? They're ambiguous. Because you can change the definition of terms. They get them through the consensus in these meetings, town hall meetings. I used to go to Idaho, and a friend out there I'd have town hall meetings. You know, I'd speak to the town council and others. And eventually he called me one day. I was going to be in Salmon, and he called and he said, well, Dean, we can't have the meeting. I said, well, why? He says, because you keep preaching. You're chasing people out of the room. I told Kent, I told him, I said, you know, my Bible says if you're ashamed of the gospel, you know, if you're ashamed, I would be ashamed to confess you before my Father. But this is a Christian. This is what you get today. Because, see, you have to have the consensus. You have to have the approval of men if you're going to succeed, get rid of the wolves, you know, so you can actually ranch and not lose, your profits. You know, and so this is where we are today. I mean, this is what we face. Constantly. It's that power of the group. The individual accepts a new system, values, and beliefs by accepting belongingness to the group. And then Rick Warren says small groups are the most effective way of closing the back door to your church. Well, Jesus had a small group. What's wrong with you? But Jesus preached and taught. Look at the system. It was the system he was using. He was preaching and teaching. He wasn't dialoguing. Let's see. French Revolution, we don't need to do that. Let me go on down and see what... And they're going after religion. And here's what Marx wrote. The unspeculative Christian, in other words, that's a believer, also recognizes sensuality as long as it does not assert itself at the expense of true reason. What's his definition of true reason? This is excellent, by the way. I mean, if you think it through, true reason for a believer is faith. Isn't that good? I mean, if I asked you today, give me the definition as a believer what true reason is, I doubt if we would get to faith until, you know, we had thrown out 20, 30 words. Finally, somebody might say faith, and we go, you know what, that's it. It's impossible to please God without faith. So that's our ground for reason. What is the reason you're doing what you're doing? Because Dad said. I think that's good. I mean, this guy really thought this stuff through. And then of true love. Now, this is Karl Marx. What is true love for the unspeculative Christian? Love of God. Of true willpower. What's that? Of will in Christ. Do you ever think Karl Marx would speak right like that? Not for the sake of sensual love, not for the lust of the flesh, but because the Lord said, increase and multiply. Then he goes, he said, it is not sensuality which is presented. Now we get to Romans 7. Okay, you set up all these rules to obey God. You're not going to do sensuousness. What do? You sin, don't you? That's the real you. So you're in denial. The real you is your sin nature. Because the real you, what's not of you, is the Father who is restraining you from being you. That makes you feel guilty. You're just doing it like a child. Natural inclination to bond with the world around them. Isn't that what they're doing? Unite with the world as one in pleasure. And then you, the parent, come along and teach your child not to be themselves. To be you. Abnormal. Neurotic. And so he says, the real you, and then we call it mysteries, adventures, obstacles, fears, dangers, and especially attraction of what is forbidden. So your child is, isn't that true? Aren't you drawn? Aren't we all drawn to those things that thou shalt not? According to counseling, that's the real you. In the classroom, when I asked your children, have you ever been told to do something you didn't want to do? Somebody came along and prevented them from being themselves. And so the real you, apart from God, is in how you feel and what you think. I've circled the wagons again. Just a little different way of looking at it. But it's the same. Let's see. Kurt Lewin. Chajanovitz sets up the COPS program. He gives us a perfect definition of the conscience. I like to look at the biggies. You know, not the third or fourth generation of writers, but the guys who, this guy set up the police training programs. Never was a cop, but he said social control is most effective at the individual level. Well, I'm with him. That's good. I think it is. In other words, you. We want a civil society. I don't have to worry about anybody else in the community. I just have to worry about you. See, individual account. And that's what you do with you. If you want order in your home with a child who's having a problem, you're dealing with them. They're the problem. Individual. The personal conscience is the key element in ensuring self-control, refraining from deviant behavior even when it can be easily perpetrated. Your child's walking down the street, the store door is open, there sits the bike they've always wanted, nobody's around, they can take it and do whatever they want. They're free, but their conscience bothers them. Because the conscience says, not mine, it's yours. See? That's all the conscience says. It's not yours, it's somebody else's. The family, he says, the next most important unit affecting social control is obviously instrumental in the initial formation of the conscience. And in this continued reinforcement of the values that encourage law-abiding behavior. Now, you would think, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to leave the families alone so that we can have this healthy society. And then he goes, unfortunately. The same word, by the way, that Lenin used to begin his message that ended up killing millions of people, unfortunately. In other words, we're not going to go here. And he goes on, he says, unfortunately, because you're not getting support from the community. Or your relatives coming and saying, kudos, you know, homeschool, train your children up in the admonition of the Lord. No, they're all Marxists. They'll come to the homeschooling parents and they'll say, well, what about your child's social life? Hello, Karl Marx. That's Karl Marx. And then he says, okay, you're not getting any support, so then now more dependent on external control than the internal self-control. What's external? Do we have cameras at street corners? You know, you have to have cameras at street corners because people don't have a conscience. That's a problem because, see, if I create, you have to get rid of the conscience. I mean, you have to. This is all. Bloom says the conscience and the superego function substantially the same way. But the conscience is from the parent you got to get rid of. The superego comes from the village. So if you get rid of the conscience and people have guns, now you have a problem. You got to get rid of the guns. Two reasons. You don't want somebody with no conscience to have a gun, and you don't want somebody with a conscience to have a gun. Because a person with a conscience that has a gun will get rid of you. They say it's a win-win situation. No, it's a lose-lose situation. And so now, you know, and I'm not saying the police are all into this. A lot of police hate this stuff. I have a friend whose son was misbehaving, and she swatted him, and he says, I'm going to call the cops. She said, go ahead. They'll just take you away, and I'm just tired. I'm fed up with dealing with you. They can have you. So she called the cops. And a policeman shows up, and he runs out there thinking he's going to be defended. This is politically incorrect policeman. And he explains to the policeman that, well, my mom swatted me, and he says, well, what for? And he explained what it was, and he says, you know what? If you don't obey your mom, I'll swat you too. They're still out there. But if you're going to climb the ladder, you're going to go through the team building management training. Shift in philosophy about police duties and community responsibility to a team concept to total quality management of the community, re-identifying the police role as a facilitator in a community. Satan was a facilitator. You want to be a facilitator? A good one? Study Genesis 3, 1 through 6. That's all you got. God doesn't facilitate. He doesn't make change easy. Die. Deny yourself. Oh, that's not easy. Pick up your cross. That's not easy. Follow me. That's not easy.